We're looking at the letters of Peter. Rob started last week, so we're looking at the two letters of Peter. And I just want to share some thoughts with you around this verse in 1 Peter, which is on your notice sheet, which says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behaviour." We're called to be holy. That's God's end goal, isn't it? To make us holy. That's his purpose and focus. And God's working continually in our lives, in our circumstances, in our hearts, to make us holy. Isn't it? That's his will. That's his desire. And that process, sometimes a bit painful, it's a process that needs our cooperation. God is the author, you know, but we're to work with him. And that process is called sanctification. And there's a lot we could say about sanctification. That's where I started this sermon, really. I was going to talk about sanctification, but that's for another sermon and another day. Instead, I believe the Lord just wants to lay a foundation from this scripture. The Bible's got a lot to say about foundations, hasn't it? What we build on is important. If we build on wood, hay and stubble and straw, it'll just be burnt up. We need to build on Jesus. So I want to lay a foundation about what holiness is and indeed what holiness isn't. It's not a very fashionable word these days, is it, in the world? Holy. The world's view of holiness is that we're out of date, we're old-fashioned. And the phrase I hear all the time now in the media and on the telly and things is that we need to move with the times. That's what the world's saying. That was for then, but, you know, it's different now. And so you need to move on. You know, you're stuck in the past. Well, my word says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The world would say that holiness, you know, is boring, no fun, even that we're prejudiced and bigoted. And it's a real challenge for us as Christians today. You know, we're called to be salt and light. We're called to make a difference. And I don't know about you, but I'm finding it harder and harder to blend in with the world, you know, to hide or to be all shades of grey. I'm finding more and more I'm put in situations where I have to either make a stand and speak out or say nothing and deny our Lord. It's really at that point now. It's challenging for us. Everyone, you know, there are no longer any moral boundaries or moral lines at all, you know. Anything and everything goes, and everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. And it's okay. It's okay, whatever's right, whatever you think's right. Well, there are absolutes in the Christian walk, aren't there, in God. There's absolute truth, plumb line, canon line, solid line. You know, this is it. This is the way. Walk ye in it. I think as Christians as well, we can have a wrong view of holiness. I doubt that many of us here really think that we're holy. We struggle with that. I think we see holiness as something high and lofty and unattainable, you know, that we'll only ever really reach in eternity. Holiness is not the same as innocence. Innocence belongs to a child who doesn't yet know the difference between good and evil. Holiness is wrought in our lives in a constant battle between our spirits and the world, the flesh and the devil. Holiness is not innocence. Neither is holiness cutting ourselves off, living some kind of detached monastic existence. Some are called to that, I'm sure. Some are called to a life of solitude and prayer and meditation. Madame Guyon, Brother Andrew, not Brother Andrew, Brother Lawrence. But most of us are called to be in the world, to make a difference, but not of the world. I think the world sees holiness as, you know, if you're trying to live a holy life, then you're not free. You're all bound up. That's how they would see it. But in fact, holiness is true freedom, isn't it? He who the Son sets free is free indeed. If you want to know what bound up is like, just flirt with sin for a while. You know, it enslaves and ensnares, doesn't it? And destroys. Abraham Lincoln said, "True freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the power to do what we ought." True freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the power to do what we ought. I think that's fantastic. Holiness is unconscious holiness. You know, true holiness is not conscious of itself. There's a real genuine humility in holiness, isn't there? Those people who have been the biggest influence on you by their lives and by their example would be the most surprised if you were to tell them so. You know, that humility comes with holiness. And holiness is our natural state. You know, it's not some lofty, unattainable level that we've got to reach. It's how God created us to be holy. There's something very natural in holiness and holy people. Jesus was comfortable in himself wherever he was, wasn't he? Whoever he was with, whether he was on the mount or in the valley, or whether he had a towel washing his disciples' feet. He was himself. He wasn't aloof or overly pious or detached or unapproachable. And that's how we're to be as holy people. Put the next scripture up for me, Matt. Matthew 17, 1-5. Matthew 17, 1-5. Matthew. Don't worry. This is Peter. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've just been on the mountain worshipping the Lord, haven't we? And if we don't get it, don't worry. Peter's reaction on the mount when he saw the Lord in all his glory was, let's build three altars. You know, let's make a holy place of this. Very good at that, building altars to places, you know. And the Father's voice came from heaven and said, no, that's not important. You know, here's my Son, listen to him. It's all about Jesus, not about the place, you know. And we can honour the place sometimes, can't we? Whether it's Toronto or Pensacola or Valdebrennan. Or I've been the privilege of going to Israel twice. And it's fantastic even to be able to say that I stood on the Mount of Olives, you know. And I've been on Galilee. And they're this wonderful, special place. You know, the woman at the well said to Jesus, didn't she, where should we worship? Should it be on this mountain or in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, neither. Don't get hung up about where, you know. Worship in spirit and truth. And we can build altars as well in our past. You know, we can build altars to what God did in our lives 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And that's right, that's good. It's good, isn't it, as we heard this morning, to give testimony. It's good to remember what God's done, you know. But we need to be aware of what God's doing and saying now, here and now, don't we? You know, our testimony needs to be now as well as then, if you like. Right, Matthew, how about Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12, verse 18 to 21. No? Not happening? Okay. Well, I'll read it, and you can turn to it if you've got your Bibles. But it says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" God wants us holy so that we can be in his presence. God wants us holy so he can fellowship with us, so he can be with us. If we stood before God without the blood of Jesus, we'd be consumed, wouldn't we? It's a wonderful privilege, you know, to be in God's presence. Only Moses could go on the mountain. Everyone else had to keep a safe distance. And it's a wonderful privilege to be in God's presence. It's a wonderful gift, as we had this morning, to be in God's presence. It's wonderful when God visits us as the dove in gentleness, you know. But sometimes he does come in an earthquake or in thunder, you know. And it's a scary place, isn't it? Sometimes we can get too familiar with God, can't we? Or we can take his presence for granted. You know, we need to have the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, you know, which means a holy reverence of God, a sense of awe of him, doesn't it? I've been reading a book by Gordon Petty, Val. Yeah? Some of you will know Gordon Petty. On revivals, just a story of revivals. And I'm reading about the Scottish Hebrides revival in the late 1940s, 1950s. Some of us might remember that. I almost am. And I'll just read a couple of little sentences from it. This paragraph's called The Presence of God. And it says, "All over the island and beyond, to the Isle of Harris and the small island of Berneray, which had a population of just 400, the Spirit of God was hovering. With it came a consciousness of God that lifted people out of the realms of the ordinary. A feature of the revival was the overwhelming sense of the presence of God. His presence made believers afraid to do anything to grieve the Spirit. Only things of the Lord and eternity seemed to matter. A visiting minister declared, 'So tremendous has been this sense of an awareness of God that I have known men out in the fields, others at their looms, so overcome that they fell prostrate on the ground. Wherever the Spirit of God hovered, there came a great conviction of sin. The most hardened of sinners and most notorious of characters were to be found lying on the roadside, unable to move, as they were stricken with a conviction of their sin.'" Wow, gosh, isn't that awesome? You know, 1950s wasn't that long ago, you know. You couldn't get into the chapels, the little chapels they had on the island, you know. They had services morning, afternoon, night, early hours of the morning, just went on. And you couldn't get in the churches. People just stood outside. There was no broadcast then or PowerPoint or anything, you know. They just got as close to the chapel as they could. And as it said, everywhere you went, people were just ordinary people who hadn't even been to a meeting, hadn't got a Bible, hadn't heard anything preached, you know, were lying prostrate on the floor, crying out, "Mercy, God, have mercy, save me, deliver me." Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? You know, we need to have that reverence. I often pray what the psalmist prayed, you know, "Do not turn your face from me, Lord. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me from your presence." You know, we need to cry out, don't we? God shows up like that, we'd all be on the floor, wouldn't we? Speechless, you know. He wouldn't be able to hide. Even from yourself. I've been challenged recently to pray in my times with the Lord. "Lord, show me as me as you see me." Then I take it back quick. I don't think I'm ready for that. I really don't think I'm ready to see myself. I know God loves me and I'm special and we all are, you know. But when you're in the presence of God, you immediately become aware if something's not right, don't you? Isaiah said, you know, "I'm a man of unclean lips in God's presence." Peter said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." You know, you suddenly become aware, won't we, of where we're at. You know, not to condemn us, but to cast us on the floor, prostrate, crying out for mercy. These people were crying out for mercy because they had that revelation, didn't they? That they needed salvation. I was brought up Catholic and went to a Catholic boys' school. And one of the principles of being a Catholic in a boys' school was that you were encouraged to take turns to be an altar boy and at Mass. And I remember my turn to be altar boy came. And I remember the occasion well, you know. And I was allowed into the vestry, where we helped the priest put on his Mass garments and where you put on your altar boy's clothes, you know. And then you were allowed on the other side of the communion rail, which you were never allowed through. There was a gate there, wasn't there? You know, but you were allowed onto the altar, which was a holy place. We were taught it was a holy place, you know. And there was a genuine sense of reverence and fear of God that I had then as a, I don't know, 13 or 14 year old boy, you know, because I'd been taught. So here I was, you know, in this holy place. And there was this sense of reverence. But I think it was significant that you wore your altar boy's clothes over your ordinary clothes. You just put them over whatever you had on. So you'd see altar boys on the altar at Mass serving, and there they were in their holy garments. And then you see their jeans underneath, you know, and their actually, we didn't have trainers then. We couldn't afford trainers. We had pumps and galoshes. Do you remember them? And the really poor boys had wellies. Oh, you couldn't wear wellies as an altar boy. But I thought that was quite significant, really. It's quite revealing that you wore your altar boy's clothes, your holy garments, over your old clothes. And for me, that's what was going on spiritually. As a Catholic, you know, I had a genuine sense of reverence, you know, and here I was, in holy garments, in a holy place, doing holy things. But I was struggling inside with wrong thoughts and temptations and all the things that a 14-year-old boy struggles with, you know. And inside, I knew I was sinful, shamed, unworthy, you know, even though I had this covering and this outward appearance, you know, which is what religion does for you, doesn't it? Can you put Zechariah up, Matt? This is Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So here's Zechariah standing in the Lord's presence. In the Lord's presence. And there's Satan accusing him, the accuser of the brethren. Condemned, bringing condemnation on him. Which he does, doesn't he? That's who he is. Some of us don't need Satan to condemn us. We do a good enough job ourselves, don't we? And what does God do? God says, put a clean robe on him. Yeah, put a clean robe on him. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's analogous to being forgiven, isn't it? Put a clean robe on him. But not over the old robes. Not over the old filthy garments. Oh, no. First, remove them. First, remove them. And then give him a clean robe. You see, if God just forgave us our sins and left us to struggle with our sinful nature, you know, like I was as a 14-year-old boy, genuinely wanting to be holy, but finding that I couldn't live up to that standard, as everything in me wanted to do the opposite, like Paul says. If God just forgave us, but then left us with the same sinful tendencies, we'd just come back again, needing forgiveness the next day, wouldn't we? It would be very cruel. But God doesn't just do that. And this is the foundation. That's important, isn't it? God just doesn't put a clean robe over all the filth. And sometimes that's how we feel. To be honest, isn't it? Sometimes that's how we feel. Here we are in church, all dressed up on our Sunday best, praising God, you know. But the accuser of the brethren say, but what about this? Or what about that? You know, something unconfessed, something hidden, you know, brings condemnation on us. And we feel, yeah, we feel forgiven. I've got a white robe, a new robe, if you like. We feel forgiven, you know, but we're still struggling. We still feel like sinners because we still sin. See, God does more than just forgive us. He does more than just putting on a clean robe. The gospel means there's a putting off of the old, isn't there? And a putting on of the new. Fantastic. That's fantastic. We go back to our verse for this morning. Be ye holy, as I am holy, it says in Peter. Be ye holy. It doesn't say, do holy things, or dress holy, or be in holy places. It says, be. Be. Be means who you are, doesn't it? Fantastic. You know, Ephesians talks about putting off and putting on. Putting off the old and putting on the new. It talks specifically about putting on. Well, maybe we'll bring it up, Matt, would you? Ephesians 4:22. Here it is. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Put off the old. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Look at that. Put off the old self. Actually, it was being crucified with Christ, you know. it's been put to death. So we put off the old self and put on the new self. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. That new self, that new robe, is in the likeness of God. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You know, religion, wearing holy garments, being in a holy place, doing holy things, religion could not save me, could not deliver me, could not change me. But it was a good tutor, as the Bible says, to lead me to Christ. Because I learned I couldn't do it. I learned I just could not do it. Works don't work. I needed a saviour. I needed a miracle. I needed a transformation. You know, the cross isn't just a place of identification. As somebody said this morning, it's a place of transference. I think it was Michelle. It's an exchange. My old nature has been crucified with him. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? That we might know his righteousness, that we might have his righteousness. There was an exchange took place at the cross. It isn't just that your sins were put on him so you can be forgiven and then struggle with your old sinful nature and fail again. It was so you could become partakers. Let me leave you with this verse, this gift from Peter. 2 Peter 1, Matt. Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Listen to this. You may become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Can a leopard change his spots? I, the Lord, can change the heart. That's what God says. God can put into any man or woman a new nature. That's what being born again means. God can give us a new nature. And it's not a copy of anyone. It's the divine nature itself. Yeah? It's Christ in you. Sanctification, which is for another day, means the holiness of Christ in me. It's Christ in me. It's not me imitating Jesus. It's letting Jesus manifest himself in me, Christ in me. It's not an imitation, but an impartation. It's not trying to be holy, to imitate what Christ did. That's what the world says. Oh yeah, Christ, Jesus was a great prophet, good man. We could, you know, live as he lived, yes. No, it's not an imitation. You can't do that. It's an impartation of his very nature. It's not drawing from Jesus the power to be holy. It's drawing his holiness. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let me just finish with Hebrews. Let's finish that passage on Hebrews. Hebrews 12:22 says, before that, it says, we haven't come to that mountain that was blazing with fire, you know, frighten us, scare us, and we couldn't approach, that we'd just be consumed. We haven't come to that mountain. We've come to another mountain, haven't we? We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, we don't take lightly your grace and mercy, Lord, your loving kindness and goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, what it cost you, Lord, that we could dare approach your throne, Lord, could be in your very presence, Lord. Lord, like those men and women in the Hebrides, Lord, we'd be prostrate before you, Lord, crying out for mercy, Lord. Lord, we thank you. We have a Saviour, Lord. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, Lord. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the power of God unto salvation, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you do give us, Lord, a new nature. Lord, that we, Lord, can have Christ in us, the hope of glory, Lord. Lord. Lord, have mercy on us, Lord. Do not take your Holy Spirit from us, Lord. Do not cast us from your presence, Lord. Cause your face to shine on us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.